Let's pray together. Our Father, we are in awe of the privilege that you have given us to come before the very throne room, into the very throne room of the God of the universe, the one who, as we have heard, has drawn us to that place, that you have made us your children, that we can cry out to you. Lord, we pray that this privilege would not make us proud or arrogant, but fall before you in humility, in awe of the fact that you use even our prayers to bring about your will, that indeed you have called us to pray to you, knowing that the answer to our prayers are part of your good plan for this world. But although we see around us, we see so much need for peace, for humility and healing, for forgiveness of sins, and for the need for your word to go forth, Lord, we know that this is not a surprise to you, that you are not desperately seeking a new plan for this world because some other plan has fallen by the wayside, but Lord, all things that we see before us are part of that purpose that you have to bring your people to you, to bring glory to your name, and to eventually, when Christ returns, bring in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness will dwell and we will see Christ face to face. So Lord, we do heed your call to offer prayers to you. Lord, as the images have gone past our TVs and screens and newspapers this week of continued violence and war in Ukraine, in Yemen, other hot spots around the globe, Lord, we see desperately the need for the Holy Spirit to work in people's hearts who are prone to murder and to kill and to seek a gain and to seek honor for themselves. Hatred for their neighbors, hatred for those they don't even know, they haven't even ever met, and yet they kill from afar. Lord, we long to see the end of war, the bringing of peace. Lord, we know this is possible only through Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. So may he conquer the hearts of those who are in rebellion against him and his word and his law. And may it happen soon, that your people can live quiet and godly lives, pursuing the task that they have given them on earth. Lord, we know that many times what comes before us are those who claim to be Christians killing those who claim to be Christians. And we pray that this would not be the case. Lord, we pray for the witness of the church. We pray that the church would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it would not become a political arm of some organization or something that entangles itself in the ways in which this world seeks its own power, but it would be that body that is the body of Christ calling for repentance, calling for the union that can come only through the Holy Spirit, knitting together the hearts of your people. Lord, we long to see that not only in this church, in our denomination, in our city, in our country, but indeed around the world. Lord, we pray also for those who are sick, those whose bodies are ailing, those who are facing a diagnosis that is less than promising from a worldly perspective. We pray for those who are not sure what the future has for them. But Lord, we know that if they are your people, those who call upon your name, those whom you have bought with the precious blood of Christ, that they are secure, regardless of what happens in this life, that when Christ returns, they will be given new, glorious, restored bodies, never to ache, never to ail, never to be in pain or to be sick. Lord, we pray that would be the hope that fills each and every one of us. Not the things in this world to which we look for security, not our bank accounts, our reputation, our health, the well-being of our family, Lord, but only the fact that our inheritance is secure in heaven. And then when Christ returns, it will be given to us. Lord, may that hope fill us in these days as we long for his return. In the meantime, may we be faithful stewards of all that he has given us. Through Christ we pray. Amen. I'm thankful to Chris for inviting me to participate in his sermon series for the Gospel of John. We're looking today at a passage from John chapter 8. I invite you to turn there now. In John chapter 8, Jesus is in Jerusalem sharing the good news with those who perhaps are not willing to listen. Some of the most well-known statements of Jesus are found right here in John chapter 8. Verse 12, he says, "I am the light of the world." Verse 32, "You will know the truth, and it will set you free." Verse 36, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." But the crowd seems to have hard hearts. Jesus says, by the hardness of their hearts, they're revealing themselves to not be true children of Abraham. Now you may wonder, what does that mean, not to be a true child of Abraham? Well, that's what our text is going to reveal to us this morning. So I invite you to stand, if you would, out of respect for God's word. Stand as we hear God's word read to us from John chapter 8, beginning in verse 39 and reading through verse 47. "The crowd, they answered Jesus, saying, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did.' They said to him, 'We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God.' Jesus said to them, 'If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them, is that you are not of God." Let's pray the reading of God's word. Let's pray and give him thanks for it. Lord God, we thank you for this word, as challenging as and convicting as it may be, Lord, we know that we need this challenge. We need this conviction. We need to be brought face to face with the word and the claim of our Savior, that we may rely more on him and less on ourselves. May that be true of us here today as we hear your word. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's probably no surprise to you to know that we as humans are really good at dividing ourselves up. We're really good at finding any way in which we can to divide people into as many different categories as we can come up with. Modern society is always all about slicing and dicing people, labeling and categorizing them according to their ethnicity, according to their gender, according to their race, according to their personality type. When I was in seminary, they gave us this personality test to figure out which one of these 16 personalities are you. And that was going to determine the future of your ministry. A famous or more popular one today is the Enneagram. You may have heard of this, that you do another kind of personality test, and they label you one of nine personalities to kind of put you in the proper category. Famously or infamously, a few years ago, the social media giant Facebook decided to not give users a couple genders to pick on their profile, but 42 genders to pick. Now, I don't think Facebook really thought there were 42 genders. It's probably making a different sort of point. But the main fact remains that mankind is really good at putting people into lots of different kinds of boxes. And then, of course, once you put people in boxes, you rank them. And I'm the in group. They're all the out groups. But in John chapter 8 today, Jesus actually makes a very clear point that there aren't 42 or 69 or 400, 435 different groups of mankind. really only two. All of the human race can be put into the category, one, children of the devil, or two, children of God. Those are only two possibilities, and those will be our two points, in fact, this morning. We'll consider each of these groups in turn, and what that says about us, how it convicts our hearts, but also how it reminds us the goodness, as we've already heard this morning, of our Father. We begin first with the children of the devil. In this text, Jesus has many different ways to describe those among his audience whom he perceives are children of the devil. He begins in verse 40 by saying, "You, his opponents, seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God." And then again in verse 44, "You of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning." So the first thing we can say about the children of the devil is that they have this murderous hatred of Christ. They, simply put, seek to kill him. And we know in the Gospel of John that this is not some sort of metaphor for something else. These children of the devil are seeking to kill Christ. That's the first thing we can say about the children of the devil. Second, it comes in verse 41. You look there in verse 41, Jesus says this, "You are doing the works your father did," but they say, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." They hear a spiritual statement, "You are of your father, the devil," but in their minds, they think of it as some sort of physical statement. "Oh no, we're good Jewish people. We're children of Abraham. He says, we're not born of sexual immorality," which can mean one of two things. One, it can mean we know we have our family tree in our back pockets. We can show you that we're true Jews. It could also be a barb against Jesus, who was often accused of being illegitimate because nobody could quite put their finger on who his father was. Joseph was not. But the point of this statement is what? They have this false assurance, don't they? This is the second sign of a child of the devil. They have a false assurance. They say, "Well, because I have the right family, because I came from the right part of the country, I'm a good Jew, I must be fine. I can't be a child of the devil. I'm a child of Abraham." Third thing we can say about the children of the devil comes in verse 43. Verse 43, Jesus says, "Why do you not understand what I say? Because you cannot bear to hear my word." Third thing about the children of the devil is that they have a hatred of Christ's word. But notice that it's not merely a hatred of his word. It leads to an inability to comprehend. He says, "You do not understand because you cannot bear to hear my word." You hate my word, therefore you cannot comprehend it. The block comes in their mind before it ever gets to their ears. Or you could say it starts in their heart before it ever gets to their brain. They have set themselves against Christ, and therefore their ears are stopped up. They will not listen. But we shouldn't be surprised, should we? Because what does verse 44 say about their father? He's the father of lies. And the last thing that someone who's trying to convince the world of a lie wants to hear is what? The truth. Jesus calls their father the devil the father of lies. You can think, of course, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, when he lies to Adam and Eve about the effects of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and what their eating will do to them. He says, "You will not surely die," convincing them to eat it. And what happens? They spiritually die and then physically die. That's why Jesus says, he is a murderer. From the beginning, he has been introducing death into the world. In the very next chapter of Genesis, what do we see? Murder. Cain killing his brother Eve. Thus, we shouldn't be surprised that these children of the devil cannot bear to hear Christ's word. He says it a third time in verse 45, "Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, "Even though I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." No, he says, "Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." The simple fact that what he says is the truth means it cannot be heard by them. If it is the truth, they will not listen. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. And he's been working up his argument, showing what it means to be a child of the devil, and the clinching statement comes at the very end of our passage, verse 47. The reason you do not hear them, that is, the words of God, is because you are not of God. Simply put, you who call yourselves in my audience the people of God, who have all the promises of God, who've had the word of God as a part of your heritage for generations, are not of God. You hate his word. You hate me, Jesus says. You follow the father of lies. This is kind of gloomy, is it not? This is not a pick-me-up sort of conversation that Jesus is having with his people. But the question is, what does it mean for us? What does it mean for us as God's people who are not children of the devil? Does it make us proud? Does it make us like the Pharisee who says, boy, I'm not like those people? Does it kind of make us feel good about ourselves? Or maybe it turns us into headhunters. I'm going to find these people. I'm going to go out and locate them, and I'm going to, you know, make sure everybody knows, hey, that's a child of the devil. He has all the symptoms. Some people in history have actually accused John of being anti-Semitic, of saying, see, John has something against the Jews. That's why he's saying all these hard things about them. Although John was a Jew, and the very point of this passage is that the problem is not that they're Jews. The problem is that they're not acting like Jews. The problem is they're not acting like the people of God. So this text isn't supposed to make us proud. Isn't supposed to put us on the offensive. Isn't supposed to make outlandish statements about John and his purpose. What if it causes us to take stock? To look not outward, but to look inward. We are God's people. We are, as those who have put their faith in Christ, we are born again. We have been brought from death to life. We have been washed clean of our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, we are not yet perfect. Once we become the people of God, it is a lifelong process of becoming like Christ. If anyone is there, raise his or her hand. Let me know. I'll invite you up. You can continue the sermon. But for the rest of us who are not yet like Christ, we're on that process of being made like him. What Scripture calls sanctification, being made holy, being consecrated, being set apart, being purified inside the heart. And so texts like this are an opportunity to consider the remaining sin in our own hearts. Which of us, or do all of us, do we sometimes bristle at the truth of Christ's word? Do we dislike what Christ has to say to us? What it reveals about our own remaining indwelling sin? This very text reveals the need for such exposure, doesn't it? Reminding us that Christ doesn't come to speak about a few things. Christ comes to make a comprehensive claim about himself and his own mission. But many times I know in my own life, if my heart wants something that I know is out of accord with Christ's word, my ears stop listening. If my heart wants something I know is wrong, and Scripture says elsewise, or a preacher says elsewise, or my own wife says elsewise, my ears stop up. I say, I don't want to hear that word about Christ, the word of Christ. Texts like this convict me of that tendency as a continuing to be a sinful man. No one here wants to murder Christ, perhaps. Perhaps we don't want to murder the king, but do we want to dethrone him just a little? We want to carve out a little bit of autonomy for ourselves, to neuter the claims of this king. We know in this text that the Jews are all about protecting their own turf, protecting their own authority as the religious leaders of this day. And as I consider my own heart, I know I'm actually pretty good at protecting my own turf, spiritually speaking. I'm happy to let Christ speak about some things, but other things, I'll go my own way. Thank you very much. Or perhaps not even my own truth, it's just my own sense of importance. These people in Jesus' audience who aren't listening to him. Now, we know that there are some here in this chapter who do hear the words, who the Spirit does convict and cut to the heart. So let's not paint too broad of a brush, but we know that many of them are upset because their own sense of importance is being called into question. They're the religious leaders. They're the ones with all the credentials. They're the one the people are supposed to listen to. And now this upstart carpenter from the wrong part of the country, from the hick north, has come down to Jerusalem to tell them what's up. And they don't like that. And many times I don't like it when Christ exerts his claim as king over my own heart either. This text convicts me. Or sometimes I simply have a false sense of assurance based on my own background. These opponents of Jesus thought that they came from the right family, thought they had the right religious background, the right training. Often when we're confronted with our own sin, do we think, yeah, but I grew up in the church. Yeah, I was baptized at a young age. Yeah, my parents are Christians. Yeah, I went to the right schools. Yeah, I'm good because of my background. Assurance in life is given to us by Christ through the Spirit acting on the Word, but often that's not my sense of assurance, but it's the person in the mirror and his own background. Nothing against my background. I love this church. I love my family. I'm so grateful for it, but that is not the sense or the source of any assurance that I have. So as we read this depiction of the children of the devil, we see that in many ways our hearts are not yet made perfect. That our hearts contain many vestiges, many remnants of the sinful man inside of us, the sinful flesh, that Christ is in the process of crucifying, using passages like this. But the great news of this text is that is not the only description that it gives us. Because as I said, there isn't one group that this text speaks of, but it speaks of two. It's described in excruciating, perhaps, detail, the children of the devil. But in doing so, Jesus also speaks of a different family, doesn't he? The children of God. What does the text tell us about them? Verse 39, the Jews, remember, they thought they were of Abraham, but Jesus tells us why they weren't. It's because they did not do the works Abraham did. So if the children of the devil don't do the works of Abraham, then the implication must be the children of God do the works of Abraham. Okay, what are the works of Abraham? God has not called any of us, I don't think, to pick up our stakes from Iraq and move to Israel, to use the modern-day descriptors of the land from which Abraham moved to and from and to. But Scripture tells us a lot about what the works of Abraham were. Chapter 12 of Genesis, the Lord commanded Abraham to go, and he went in faith. You might remember Genesis chapter 2, he tests Abraham's faith by commanding him to sacrifice his son Isaac. Not wanting Abraham to do so, of course, but giving him that command to see if his faith would do such a thing, to trust God even to that extent. And Abraham obeyed in faith. And, of course, the Lord did not demand his son of him. That wasn't the point at all. The point of the passage is that Abraham demonstrated his faith and obedience to his father. Genesis chapter 15:17, the Lord commands Abraham to sacrifice or to circumcise his whole household, and he obeys in faith. Chapter 15, the Lord reveals his promises to Abraham of land, of a people, of blessing on the nations, and Abraham believes God, the text tells us. Abraham exercises faith, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. So it seems to be that the works of Abraham, the children of God, the children of Abraham do, are what? They hear the word of the Lord, and to obey in faith, and to be rewarded with the very righteousness of God, the very right standing of God that he requires, he therefore gives to such people. The first thing we could say of a child of God, and therefore a child of Abraham, is one who hears the word of the Lord and responds in faith. Remember, the first group, the children of the devil, heard the words but really didn't hear the word of the Lord. God's children are the opposite. God's children hear the word of the Lord, respond in faith, and are credited, given, reckoned as righteous in God's sight. See the same thing later on in our passage in verses 46 and 7. When Jesus asks, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God." Whoever is of God, whoever is a child of God, whoever is in the family of God hears his word and obeys. This is the whole reason we are children of Abraham, not children of the devil. This is, of course, not a source of pride, as we'll see in a minute. This is a source of wonder that the very God of the universe, as Nate said this morning, has made us his children and then spoken to us with his word. That's the first thing we can say about the children of God. Look at verse 42. We hear something else about the children of God. Jesus says to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." So this isn't very complicated. Jesus says the children of God are marked by love for their older brother, Jesus. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, by his very nature, begotten before the foundation of the world, eternally begotten Son of God. We, the adopted children of God, by his bringing us into his family, makes Jesus our older brother. And what is the response, Jesus says? You will love Christ. But note why. Note the reason for this love that we are to have for Christ. It's his mission. "You would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." Jesus says we are to love him because he is here on a mission from God. He has been sent from God to work salvation for his people. What does Paul tell us? That he who was equal with God did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. But what? He made himself nothing. He took on the very form of a servant. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus says, "I was sent by the Father for that very purpose, to come to the cross, to come to the place of sacrifice for sins, not for my own sins as the eternal Son of God, but for yours. For the ways in which you rebel against your Heavenly Father every day of your life. But those sins have been wiped away. They've been separated as far as the east is from the west. God says in Micah that he has trampled them underfoot. They are no more. That is the mission that Christ says he is on. And therefore, how could we not but love him? If that is what the eternal Son of God has come to do for us, his people, how could we not love him? That is what it means to be a child of God. One who hears the word of Christ, the good news that he has come as the light of the world, the one who has come to set us free. And if we are free in the Son, we are free indeed. That the good news of this chapter is true because of the mission on which God sent his Son. And that's a mission that can't but work love into the hearts of those people whom he came to save. That's how we know a child of God. John will later write in his epistle, one of the most famous verses on love, that God is love. But then later he'll also say in that epistle, we love because he first loved us. The love of God revealed most supremely in the sending of his Son, as Jesus says in verse 42, is echoed back to the Father in love from us. This is true. How could we not love him? How could we not, how could our ears, instead of being stopped up when they hear the word of Christ, how could they not perk up and be open and soft to the claims of Christ the King upon our hearts? How could we rely utterly upon him, not on our own sense of self, not on our own background, not our own accomplishments, not our own pedigree or education or training, but on the one who has come for us to make us his children, to turn children of wrath into children of promise, to take those who are on the road to destruction, following merrily, skipping merrily along after the father of lies, pulling us from that path and bringing us to the life of eternity in him. You come to the end of this text, we see that whoever is of God hears the words of God. All we can do is thank him for his mercy, for making us his children, making us those who have the ears to hear through Christ, through his mission of bringing us his word and bringing us indeed his salvation, bringing us his love, that we may love him and others in return. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that through Christ, we can know assurance of our status as your children. That we needn't wonder if we are yours. We needn't doubt that if we have confessed our sins and turned to Christ, that we will never be cast out. That adoption into the family of God is not an if-then sort of thing, but it is a because he has saved us. We are therefore secure. Lord, may this assurance fill our hearts with peace. May this assurance fill our hearts with love. May it fill our hearts with joy and thankfulness. Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.